Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you all here. Please do keep that reading open, as we'll be looking at it as we work through this passage of scripture this morning, as we continue our series that we started last week in the little-known Old Testament prophet of Micah, called the Incomparable God. My assumption is that even if you've been a Christian for a long while, you are probably pretty unfamiliar with the prophet Micah, and therefore we are looking to see what the Lord has for us to learn from this portion of his word. As always, we need God's help, so why don't I open us with a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks that your word is living and active. And as we come to your word this morning, we can be sure that you are a God who's real and is a God who speaks through your word. Father, this passage that was just read for us warns us about only listening to favorable messages from you. And so, Father, this morning we would ask for your grace. We pray that you would give us grace now to hear your word and to respond according to your will. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, what do you think God cares about? What do you think God cares about? What is it that you think is on God's heart? Well, I guess that many people in the culture around us might answer that by saying we are ourselves. We believe that God cares about us, that God thinks about us, that God looks after us, and of course that's not wrong. But surely there would also be some larger issues that the God of the universe, if he exists, would care about. If so, what are they? As we get to know someone, we usually like to get to know the things that they care about, the things which are on their heart, the things which they think about, the things which they are passionate about in their lives. And surely the same ought to be the case for God as well, as we get to know him and as he reveals himself for us in his word. And so what does God care about? What is it that is on God's heart? Well, I think that's a really helpful entrance into the passage that we're looking at this morning, which is Micah chapter 2. For these prophets, they were God's mouthpieces. They were God's spokespersons, if you like. And as such, they give us an insight into the heart and mind of God, what he cares about, and what his concerns are. They help us to know what is on God's heart and what he wants to communicate to his people on earth. We started looking at Micah last week, of course. And one of the things that we spoke about then was how little known this little prophecy of Micah is, even amongst those who've been Christians for a while. I think one of the reasons why we find it so hard to often read some of these minor prophets is that there's so much sort of historical context and understanding which we need for them. And so I've now put a very brief little chronology for Micah on the reverse sides of your sheets. You can see it there on the screen as well. And hopefully this just gives you a little bit of the sort of historical context as to what is going on here and where this little prophet Micah actually fits in the broader scheme of things. And so hopefully you can see that Micah was basically ministering from about 740 to 700 BC. This was a time largely of prosperity and growing wealth for God's people in the Old Testament, but it was also a time when the people departed from God, and therefore God sent his prophets to warn them about his impending judgment that was coming on them. This judgment from God would take the form of some of the nations who were around about them. The nation of Assyria that was off to the north and the east, and then also the nation of Babylon, and these nations would conquer the land later and carry the people off into exile, and you can see the chronology there for when that would actually happen. So this little prophet Micah is basically split into three sections. Each section has a warning of God's coming judgment in it, and then it also has a sort of brief section of hope at the end. And as the book progresses, these sections of hope basically get longer and longer as we read it. And so here when we come to Micah chapter 2, we actually come to the end of the first section of the book. And therefore what we see is that verse 1 to 11 deal with this whole theme of God's coming judgment on various different aspects of the nation. And then right at the end of this chapter, we also see that there's a great message of hope for us. So then, what's on God's heart? What does God care about? Well, I think we see here through the words of Micah that God cares about three things. And number one is God cares about a greedy and oppressive society. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that the one sin which Micah highlighted of the people then was a sin of worshipping idols. These people were worshipping gods apart from the one true God. And now here in the next chapter, we see that the people were also despising the poor and needy. And of course, we see that these two things are very often linked. If we worship other things apart from God, then that often leads to harm in the lives of those around us. As Jesus himself said, we're to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbours as ourselves. These two things are linked. So then, first of all here, we see the problem. What was the problem here that Micah was speaking against? Well, basically those who were rich, they were oppressing the poor so that they got more and more wealthy while the poor got poorer. And we can see that in those first couple of verses that were read for us. So verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. And so even by skimming those verses, you can see that there's basically this group of rich landowners, probably, who are exploiting and oppressing the poor. Their lights in their offices would have still been on late at night as they were basically thinking up new ways, planning new ways to exploit the poor and the needy for their own gain. And then as soon as morning broke and their alarm clock went off, they rushed out to execute the deals which they had been thinking of. Notice why they do it. So at the end of verse 1 it says, because it is in their power to do it. So the attitude was, might is right. I'm a star, therefore I can get away with whatever I want. Has a very contemporary ring to it, right? This is how one commentator has summarized this attitude. Wealthy and successful people usually reach a point in their lives when there is nothing they reckon they cannot achieve or acquire, and they become accustomed to using their resources to create their opportunities. The means and morals are irrelevant. The bottom line is, I want it, and I'm going to get it. The victims here in the book of Micah, as usual, were the needy, the weak, and the helpless. We can maybe imagine an Israelite family in their home. One of these rich landowners maybe comes in. He shows up waving his eviction notice. It's signed and stamped in all the appropriate places by the courts. And he basically puts them out into the street. They are evicted. We can actually even see a little picture of this later on in verse 9, where God condemns these people again. He says, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. And then, of course, all this was made all the worse because this was happening among those who claimed and professed to be God's people and who lived in God's land and who were actually under God's laws, which were meant to help and protect the poor and the needy. This, of course, was an ancient agrarian economy, and therefore, once the people lost their land, then they would have lost their livelihood, they would have lost their opportunity to work, they would have lost the opportunity to get food, all they needed to live on, and they would often have ended up as slaves. And so you can begin to see the picture of the Israelite society that Micah is painting for us, a society that's greedy, a society that exploits the poor, a society where might is right. What they were doing may have been technically legal, but yet it was heartless, and so it aroused God's anger against them. What was the root cause of all this? Well, I wonder if you noticed that very little word there at the beginning of verse 2. They covet. They covet fields and seize them. The root of what was going wrong, God says, is the sin of covetousness, or the sin of greed. They were breaking the last commandment which God had given them. You shall not covet. I think that's very helpful for us to realize this morning as we come to understand this section of God's word. I think it's very easy often to read some of these passages in the prophets and think, well, none of this could ever apply to me. We don't see ourselves very often, I hope, as those who are rich oppressors. Actually, if anything, the temptation is probably the opposite. We probably like to see ourselves as being on the side of the poor and the needy. But yet I think this little word reminds us that what Micah's actually speaking about here is something that's actually relevant for each of us. It reminds us that the main issue, so far as God was concerned, was greed and covetousness, not wealth. And this is actually something that all of us can suffer from, whether we are rich or not. Greed is basically wanting what someone else has, whether it's their work, their lifestyle, their spouse, their pension package, their boyfriend, or their girlfriend. And there's nothing like greed and covetousness to eat up our relationships and to cause envy and animosity and pain. How many of our relationships are ruined by covetousness and the sin of greed? I've been reading this book here recently. It's by a guy called Peter Frankopan, and it's called A Brief History of the World. And if you're into reading these kinds of books, then I do heartily recommend this one to you. And it's reminded me of the story when Montezuma, king of the Incas, first encountered the Spanish conquistador Cortes in what was called the New World. And apparently Cortes said to Montezuma these words. He says, "I and my companions suffer from a disease of the heart which can be cured only with gold." Unfortunately, Cortes was right, and unfortunately, Cortes acted on his words. And unfortunately, the history of that part of the world shows just how far he was willing to actually go to get his hands on as much gold as he could. It was the same illness, of course, that had affected these rich landowners at the time of the prophet Micah. And we need to make very sure that we are not affected by a similar disease ourselves. We must make sure that we are not covetous, that we are not greedy to fill our lives with anything else apart from the living God. And so Micah goes on to issue the people with a warning from God. So verse 3 and verse 4, "Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song, 'We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors.'" And so God is opposed to these rich oppressors. And God says that his judgment will come on them. These rich landowners, well, they were scheming, they were planning on how they were going to exploit the poor, but yet they need to be warned. God is planning and scheming against you. I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. Micah then imagines maybe one day these greedy landowners, that they will moan and complain that the invading Assyrians have stolen their property, and woe is me, they haven't got anything left. Yet that was exactly what they had inflicted on the poor and the needy Israelites. It's meant to be ironic. Verse 5 looks beyond the exile to a time when these rich oppressors would be excluded from God's people forever. They will have no one left in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land for them. Hard to think of a worse punishment than being excluded from the people of God forever. And so we see that God cares about the sins of exploitation and greed and oppression of the poor. And so I wonder how this applies to us, a warning that there is for us here. I wonder what God would say to us living here in Hong Kong. And what does God think as he looks out at Hong Kong? Is he pleased? Are there things that do not please him? I wonder if God would say woe to us here in Hong Kong because of our oppression of the poor. Now, okay, hopefully we aren't involved in that sort of individually and personally and actively, but yet in its statistics that were issued last week, it said that the gap between rich and poor actually increased in Hong Kong between the years 2014 and 2015. According to the government's own statistics, there are over 1.3 million poor in Hong Kong, including many elderly. And so we must not think that we are immune as a culture from what Micah has to say here. Then I wonder if there's also a warning here for us more individually and more personally. Are we those who are greedy and covetous? Where do these sins show up in our lives? Well, this reminds us that those kinds of attitudes are not pleasing to God. This reminds us that we need to come to God to ask for his forgiveness, to ask for new hearts and the help of his Holy Spirit to live lives that please him and that want to honour him. And so that's the first thing I think that Micah has for us this morning. We see that God cares about greed and oppression of the poor in society. Then we need to move on, and we can also see here that he has another concern as well, which is that God cares about a lying and corrupt church. So we've already seen that Micah has warned against the sin of greed and oppression. And now he moves on to the sin of lying, and especially the sin of lying about God that seems to have been prevalent amongst the false prophets or the preachers in ancient Israel. So if you have a quick glance at verse 11 there, you can see that he calls them liars and deceivers. Now this middle section we're looking at is not easy to understand because you find Micah speaking, you find the false prophets speaking, and you also find God speaking too. So it can be a little bit difficult for us to understand. But the basic context here is that there was obviously collusion between the wealthy landowners in Israel and the religious establishment of the day, something that unfortunately has happened many times throughout history. What was obviously happening is that the wealthy elite, these sort of rich landowners, they wanted the approval of religion, and there was nothing that the religious elite loved more than to have the approval of the rich and famous, and to have them at their services and ceremonies and religious gatherings. However, there was a problem, and of course the problem is that collusion inevitably led to compromise. As these religious leaders, as they got closer and closer to the political authorities, as they got closer to these wealthy landowners, they find that they were under more and more pressure to compromise their message about God. We see that they were guilty of compromising it in at least two ways. And the first way is that they refused to preach anything that was unpopular. So these false preachers, they refused to preach anything that was uncomfortable or that would have been unpalatable to the culture that was around them. We can see this, I think, in verse 6 and verse 7. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Now, it's not very easy to work at what's going on, but it's helpful if we remember that this is the prophet Micah quoting what these false prophets were saying, and particularly what they were saying about him. They were obviously criticizing Micah and telling him to keep quiet. They were saying, don't prophesy. Disgrace won't overtake us. God is not really angry with us. After all, he's a God of love and mercy, isn't he? These things will never be. If these false prophets used emojis back in those days to talk about God, I wonder what emojis they would have used. Wouldn't it have always been those sort of smiley, happy, yellow ones they would have used? They would have never used the red one with the little angry face, right? They could only ever think of God being happy, never ever being angry against sin or any wrongdoing in the world. Then we also see that not only were they refusing to preach what was unpopular, but they were actively seeking to preach only what their audiences wanted to hear. So the way that these false preachers would have worked out what to have preached on was to stick their fingers in the air to sort of work out which way the cultural wind was blowing, and then, well, that was the thing that they would speak on next. I think that's what really lies behind Micah's sort of outburst of sarcasm here in verse 11, where he says, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. These false prophets, they loved popularity. They loved to be popular. They loved to say exactly the things that the people want. And so Micah mocks them. He laughs at them and says, I know exactly the kind of preacher for you guys, one who prophesies lots of free alcohol, who always tells you exactly what you want to hear. It's interesting, he says almost exactly the same thing a little bit later on. So 3 verse 5. This is what the Lord says, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. So if you feed them, these guys give you a nice positive message. If you don't feed them, then they prepare to wage war against you, right? You get a negative message instead. And so it's no surprise that God says that he will come in judgment against them. Verse 10, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. Terrible words. Micah says that they've tried God's patience for long enough. There is nothing else to say, and so he promises that they will go into exile. And of course, if you know your history, this is exactly what happened. Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians in 701 BC, and then they were carried off into exile over 100 years later. And so for us, therefore, Micah is warning us about preachers who lie. Interestingly, we get exactly the same warnings when we turn to the pages of the New Testament as well. We've been seeing this recently, some of us, in letters like Galatians and 2 Peter. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great multitude of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And so I guess for us, for you and I, this forces us to ask the question, well, who are we listening to? Are we just listening to those who always give us a favorable message? Are we just reading books by those who will always tell us what we want to hear? Or are we willing to listen to God's word, even when we find that hard, or when we find that unpalatable, or it exposes our sin? You see, there are plenty around in the church even who will say, well, we must not ever preach anything that will make people feel uncomfortable. We must never preach anything that will make anyone feel guilty. We must always speak of God's love and God's mercy, and must never ever speak of God's anger and wrath. But I'm sure you'd agree that Micah would think that that was a mistake. This is exactly what one theologian about 100 years ago said when he was critiquing the particular brand of liberal Christianity that was on offer then. He describes liberal Christianity in this way: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Very thought-provoking words for us to think about, and hopefully you can see what he's getting at. And he's saying it's very easy to leave out the bits which aren't popular or that we don't like and preach a more favourable message as a result. That might get us a much larger hearing, maybe, or we may think it might get us a much larger hearing, but yet Micah would say it compromises God's word, and ultimately it lies about God and what his character is like and who he is. Therefore, it's something very serious indeed. I think Micah knows that we all have a tendency to just listen to those things we want. He knows that we like messages that are only favourable, and he knows that preachers in the church will be always tempted to compromise a message for popularity or for the sake of applause from the cultural elite. And so he warns us about the danger of listening to preachers who lie and a church that is compromised and corrupt. Let's think of it like this. So imagine for a moment that there was a doctor here in Hong Kong who would only ever tell you what you wanted to hear. Last year, this doctor had a 99% approval rating for never ever giving a bad diagnosis to anyone. Now, how many of you would want to go and see that doctor? Probably not many of us, right? And we'd be absolutely right. We recognize that when we go to a doctor, we want what is true. The reason that we go to a doctor is to get an accurate diagnosis, even if actually we find that uncomfortable or unpleasant, or we find that hard to hear. We know that we can only actually get well again, that doctor can only help us if we first hear the hard news, maybe, of what is actually wrong with us. And I think Micah would say to us this morning, it's exactly the same when we come to a relationship with God. We'd be mad to choose a doctor who said only what we wanted to hear, and so we would be equally mad to hear someone speaking about God if they were only telling us what was favourable or what we always wanted to hear. No, that would be crazy. What we need is the truth. We need the truth of God's word. We need the truth about ourselves and our predicament. We need the truth about our sin and rebellion. And we need the truth about God's character, even if some of those things are sometimes a little bit uncomfortable for us to actually hear. And so let me ask you, how do you respond to God's word when you find it uncomfortable? Do we rebel against that and so put our hands over our ears and refuse to listen? Or do we accept that we do need to listen to God, even maybe when the message is not always easy to actually hear, even when it exposes our sin? Do we trust that God's word is actually for our own good? See, Micah would urge us to listen, even if it's hard. He knows that we can grasp the good news of God's grace and God's love and God's rescue. We can only ever understand those things if, first of all, only we have heard the bad news about our sin. And so Micah warns us against the dangers, the tendency we all have to listen to only those who give us a favourable message. However, by this point, some of you are probably beginning to wonder, well, has Micah got anything positive to say to us? Is it just all going to be doom, gloom, and bleakness for the next 5 weeks that we're all together in Micah? Well, I'm very glad to assure you that that's not the case, and that he has got some good news for us, and we can see it in the very next verse. So finally, we're going to look at God offers his people hope through a mighty king. And actually, this is a wonderful ray of hope that makes all the doom and gloom that we've had so far really worthwhile. So let's look at verse 12 and 13. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnants of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And this ray of hope really brings to a close the first section of the book. God is saying the exile will come. The people will be carried off to these foreign nations. And yet that will not be the end. After the exile and their scattering among the nations, there will also be a great ingathering. Notice how certain and how sure that will be. God says, I will surely gather. I will surely bring together the remnants of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. These people, they may have been scattered during the exile to all these nations around them, but yet God promises that he will gather them together and rescue them from the nations. Now again, these two verses, if we were reading them at home, are not particularly easy. I think it can be hard to see how verse 12 there and verse 13 relate. But I think what's happening here is that these are sort of two different angles looking at the same event. So we've got the same saving event, which is being looked at here from two different angles. So there's the image of ingathering there in verse 12. And then there's this sort of powerful image of liberation and freeing captives that we have there in verse 13. One of is sort of internally focused and is this kind of gathering in, and the other one is externally focused and is a sort of breaking out. So then we have this image of ingathering, this beautiful sort of pastoral image of God gathering his people together like a shepherd. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. That word remnant maybe brings to mind just a small number of people, but yeah, at the end of the verse it says that many will be saved, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Literally in the original, that last phrase is the place will be noisy because there will be so many people present there. It's a picture of all of God's people being gathered together and being safe and happy and secure. So we have this image of in gathering. Then there's also this great image of liberation. So verse 13 there, one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. So the picture here is of maybe captives sort of under siege. It envisages one called the breaker who will sort of break in and will then lead them out and take his rightful place at their head as their king. This is a little known promise of the coming Messiah, but yet it is a very wonderful one for us to begin to get our heads around. God's mighty king who will come and liberate the captives and will save and rescue his people. I can remember when I lived in the USA, I lived in Boston in 2004, and that year the Democratic Party Congress was held in Boston. There was a very famous speech given at it by a politician then who no one had really heard of, called Barack Obama. It was only a few years after 9/11, of course, and the threat of terrorism then was still very strong. And I can remember about a week before that particular convention started that the Boston Police Department unveiled this vehicle that they would use in the event of hostages being taken. And I managed to find a picture of it there on your screens. This is what the regular police force were thinking of using, right? The idea was that this great machine would literally smash through the walls of any building, would rescue the hostages, and then would come out, no doubt, in a sort of a blaze of patriotic glory. And it was all very, very impressive stuff. I was really impressed. I'm not sure that the police in the UK have anything to match this. Well, that's exactly the image that Micah conjures up for us here. This great king, one called the Breaker, who would break open the walls and would lead the captives out to freedom. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. See, Micah knows that this exile will come, but he also looks forwards in a hope and a promise to beyond the exile, to this promise of a mighty shepherd king who would come and save his people. Very often we think of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, where he sort of floats along on a sort of cloud or sort of picks up flowers from the meadows, right? But this reminds us that Jesus is actually the great conqueror, the one who is mighty to save. He is the breaker who liberates and rescues his people. He has conquered all that is opposed to us, sin and death and hell. He has vanquished evil. He has vanquished his enemies and can liberate us too from whatever is holding us captive. And of course, he did all of this by allowing himself to be broken for us on the cross. If you like, the breaker was the one who was broken for us. Because he was broken for us, he breaks the power of sin and death and hell over our lives through the cross. He is the one who smashes and saves. He is the one who liberates and leads his people. What a great reassurance for us that Jesus is such a great conqueror. What circumstances are you in your lives at the moment? Are you feeling weak and discouraged? Are you feeling lonely? Are you feeling unable to cope? Are you captive to sin of greed or covetousness or anything else and need to be released? Are you feeling defeated? Well, we need to look to the one who is our breaker, the great breaker, the one who rescues the captives, the one who is mighty to save. He is the one who gathers his people in love, but he is also the one who liberates in great might and power. As our shepherd, Christ carries a staff to gather his sheep, but yet he also carries a club to fight off his enemies. And so have we realized that we have a great Savior who is mighty to save, a great shepherd king who has come and who has rescued us? Is our confidence in him this morning? Do we need to come to know him for ourselves? So what have we seen from Micah this morning? What does God care about? Well, we've seen that God cares about a greedy and oppressive society. We've seen that God cares about a lying and corrupt church. Therefore, God's judgment will come. But yet we have also seen that beyond the exile, he offers us a message of hope. He will come as a mighty king in Christ who will liberate the captives. He is the one who we can make our king. Let's pray together.